We're going to turn in our Bibles now and read from Ephesians chapter 2 to begin our study together. Ephesians chapter 2. These verses will be very familiar to you, but this will be the basis for our study this morning, at least the conclusion that Paul draws here. In verse 1, Paul begins by saying to the saints at Ephesus and reminding them where they once were versus where they are now. And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate so much your presence here. The fact that you are here says that you're interested in spiritual things. Whether you are a member here or not, we appreciate your interest in things that are spiritual. We hope and trust that you brought your Bible with you and that you are eager to take your Bible to follow along in the things that are taught, to make sure that what is taught is the truth. We have visitors with us today. We want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we are so thankful for your presence, and please know that you are a great encouragement to us. I may say just a quick personal note. As I said in the Bible class, good to have Jay and Beauty back with us. They've been traveling for a little while, and so now they have made it back safely, and God has seen fit to answer our prayers there. And God has also seen fit to answer our prayers to a degree, as He sees fit, as we continue to pray for our sister Donna. We appreciate the update that Ed has given us this morning, but we know that there's still a long road ahead, but we are encouraged by, if it is albeit but incremental progress, we are encouraged by that, and we continue to pray to the Lord on her behalf and for Ed. We're mindful of them, and I don't like to speak for the congregation, but I know that I can do so this morning in saying that we are all praying for Donna, and we're also praying for Bess. We've been announcing some things with regard to her. We want you to know that you're in our prayers as well. As we mentioned from Ephesians 2 and some of the songs that we sang this morning, that we have sung about grace and we've sung about faith, and we're going to talk about that this morning since we've noticed Ephesians chapter 2. Where in verse 8 Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And we're going to talk about that this morning. Several years ago, I held a meeting out of state when I was preaching in Tennessee. I held a meeting in a neighboring state. It was not the first time I encountered this idea, but it was sad and tragic because of the trouble that was brewing in the congregation where I went to hold a meeting. I was not sent for to hold a meeting because they were having problems. I had no idea what was going on there when I got there. But when I got there, I found that the preacher had begun to take up this movement where it is supposed and suggested that gospel preachers that are sound and faithful are just not preaching about grace. We're just not touching topside, edge, nor bottom of God's grace. And there's so much to God's grace that we are just ignoring, that we're not talking about that. And so if we say that God's grace is His unmerited favor toward us, we're just giving some sort of passing reference to His grace or passing observance of His grace, but we're not really saying anything by saying that. And ultimately what that preacher did, who was a gospel preacher that was preaching in that congregation, what he ended up doing was educating himself into the idea of the all-sovereignty aspect of God, so that God being so sovereign, you have nothing whatsoever to do with anything going on within your life of a spiritual nature, including and up to the idea of salvation. And so he began to quote from John Calvin. He began to quote from Athanasius and so on and so forth, people that he was reading after, those that were supposed church fathers and this and that. And the next thing we know, that gospel preacher moved and began to preach with a community church, and then took them into the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And all because he has a complete misunderstanding of the grace of God, which he would, of course, retort and say that I have a misunderstanding of the grace of God. And that's fine. He can say that, and I can say what I say, and this is not a personal matter for me. But what is personal for me is any false teaching that is being done concerning God's grace, no matter how sincere the person may be who is teaching that, because it is leading people astray from the Lord. What I'm going to preach this morning is going to be incredibly basic. Nothing about this is going to leave you with this sense of enlightenment or a greater amount of knowledge than you had before you got here. As you know, from my past several years working with you, none of my sermons have left you that way. But this one certainly won't leave you that way. You're not going to leave today and say, wow, I learned something today. But Lord willing, what I will be able to do is what Paul told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, in putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine to which you've been following. So I want to remind us about some things concerning the statement Paul makes in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 with reference to, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I think you would agree with me that this is a beautiful text. Not to say that other texts in the Scriptures are not equally as beautiful. All of God's inspired Word is precious to us. But when we read Ephesians 2 and verse 8, we cannot help but to be stopped in our tracks for just a moment, realizing as the Ephesians were made to see that they were once dead in their trespasses and sins, but had been made alive together with Christ. Can you imagine what great despair it would be if you were to live your life knowing that not only were you lost in sin, and not only was there no sacrifice made for your sin, but that when you die, no matter how well you have lived your life, you're going to lose your soul in the fires of hell for all eternity. What a great despair that would be in your life. But we don't live that way. We don't have to live that way because we are reminded of what we know by faith from the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that in so doing, he ascended to the Father, taking his rightful place at the right hand of his Father, sitting on the throne of David, ruling and reigning over his kingdom, which kingdom we are, as Stephen prayed a moment ago, that Christ came to establish and to build his church, which he did. We being that church are the kingdom of Christ on earth. And it is a glorious kingdom to be sure. It is a spotless and holy kingdom to be sure. That does not mean that the citizens of that kingdom do not at times fail and live in sin. This is unfortunate, if we might say that, to say the least, but certainly it is greater than that. It is greater than unfortunate in a negative sense. It is tragic if we live in sin. But we are thankful that as children of God, we can come back to him through repentance and prayer to God concerning the confession of all wrongdoing and knowing that he will receive us back into fellowship. When we read Ephesians 2 and verse 8, we are reminded that we were hopelessly lost in sin, that there was nothing that we could do by ourselves to save ourselves, that our salvation was by God's grace, that God did not have to save us. He was not bound or obligated to save us on the basis of something we worked out with him. But God's nature is such that as a just God, he can have no fellowship with sin. So in his justice, he has to punish sin. But God is also merciful and loving. And in keeping with the character of his mercy and his love, he had to provide for us what we could not provide on our own. And that is the way that we could be saved by his grace and in his mercy. And it is so sad that we can read a passage like this, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, that gives us such great encouragement and such great hope, and know that there are those who have perverted it. They have perverted it to the extent that many might as well say that they believe that what Paul really said here was that we are saved by grace alone. For by grace alone you have been saved. Let me tell you that if that's how that text read, it could not then logically read, for by grace alone you have been saved through faith. It could not read that way. If we're saved by grace alone, that means grace plus nothing minus nothing. We're not saved by anything else. So the faith aspect is off the table. If we're saved by grace alone, then the fact that God's grace has been demonstrated in Christ would suggest that all men are saved by grace alone and in grace alone and with respect to the fact that grace exists, all men are saved. That would be the idea. And that would then tell us that we don't need to be here this morning. There's no reason to be here. Someone would say, oh yes, but we're here for encouragement. Well, what difference does that make? If you're saved by grace alone, you're going to heaven anyway. If we're saved by grace alone, it doesn't matter whether you're encouraged or discouraged. It doesn't matter whether you're moral or immoral. If you're saved by grace alone and nothing else, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, then you don't have any obligation placed upon you by the Lord. And I would submit to you that if someone even tried to dwindle this thing down and say, well, even though we're saved by grace alone and nothing else, if we're not faithful somehow, we won't have as much in heaven. I would rather have the least that I could possibly have in heaven if the reverse of that is the most I could possibly have in hell, if that's the idea we're supposed to draw from this. But that's what we're essentially being told, that Paul might as well have said we're saved by grace alone. And their assertion is such that we have basically nothing to do towards the saving of the soul. That by reason of God's grace and the fact that God's grace has appeared to all men bringing salvation, Titus 2 and verse 11, which is a gross misuse of that text, the way they're suggesting it, that since it has appeared to all men, all are thus saved by God's grace alone, without any requirement on your part, such as faith. And this would then indicate there is nothing for you or I to do in order to be saved. Let me say before we move any further that we believe and affirm in the grace of God. We believe that we are saved by God's grace. Now that brother that did and wreaked havoc at that congregation where I went and held that meeting, he left that congregation in shambles. And he destroyed people's faith there. Families left and followed him into his religious error. And then when his religious error ballooned into something greater than they could stand and stomach, they couldn't go there, but they had already accepted this religious error that they had been led into and didn't leave it and repent of it. It is so tragic to think that this brother did this to this congregation, and they are still feeling the effect of that. I'm in touch with some of the brethren there, have been for the last decade. And they still tell me that after this brother left, it took them nearly a decade to get another preacher there. Nobody wanted to do anything. Nobody wanted to come there and work with them because of the problems that had been created. It is sad, but this false doctrine is far-reaching. And this brother would say to you today, this brother that I'm talking about, well, Chris Bates, you can't listen to him. He doesn't believe in the grace of God. Let me say this at the outset so that we can take this off the table. I believe with all of my heart that salvation is by God's grace, that there is no way in the world to be saved apart from God's grace. It cannot be done. You can't be saved by your own goodness. You can't earn salvation. You can't do anything to impress the Lord so that he says, well, this fellow right here really deserves salvation. He's merited his salvation. There's no way. Like Paul said, he was the chief of sinners, so we can say with him that we too are the chief of sinners. We do not deserve to be saved. It is by God's grace that we can be saved, but not by grace alone. Salvation is not by anything alone. If salvation is by grace alone, as we said a moment ago, then it's not by faith. And I think it would help us toward a better understanding of Paul's teaching in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 to consider two aspects of man's salvation. And those two aspects are God's part and man's part. God's part in man's salvation is grace, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Man's part in salvation is faith. Now let's explain this a little more. In that God's part is salvation by grace, then all that God has done and provided for you and for me concerning salvation is inherent in the teaching of God's grace. And in that God requires me to submit to His terms in order to be saved by grace, all that He has commanded me to do in His Word in order to be saved is thus wrapped up in man's part or faith. What we are then looking at in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, you might say, is the comprehensive aspect of God's plan of salvation. God's part is grace and all that that entails. Man's part is faith and all that that entails. So we're going to seek to clear up the confusion that so many have caused in their teaching of grace alone salvation, which can also turn into a faith alone salvation in some conversations, but those two things are different. If we're saved by faith alone, by the way, then we can't be saved by grace. Do you see how that works? When you put that word alone next to something, you rule out any and everything else. But what I want to try to do is clear this up. And the first thing I want to do in trying to clear it up is look at it from a logical perspective for just a moment. Now, not everyone's logic is the same. Not everyone thinks the way I think. I don't always think the way someone else thinks. And there's someone else's logic who is far better than mine. But if you would follow this for just a moment, let's look at God's grace and man's faith in natural matters and try to come to a better appreciation of what we're striving to do, and that is understand properly what God has said through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, that by grace you have been saved through faith. In natural matters, we appreciate this. This is not news to us here this morning, that God gives us air, but man has to breathe the air. Now just think about this for just a moment. There is air, or oxygen as it may be, outside. And when you're out there, you're breathing that. And because of that, you're able to live. When you're inside, apart from outside, it is not so airtight that oxygen is not also in here. So the air that we breathe is provided by God, and it is essential to your survival and mine. If I'm going to live, I'm going to have to breathe. If I am born with a deficiency in my system of the human body that does not allow me to breathe, I'm not going to live very long. Not only am I not going to live long, I'm not going to live at all without some manner of outside help. That may be by machinery, it may be something else. But in order for me to live, I have to breathe. I've got to take in that oxygen. And if I began to hold my breath right now so that I'm not breathing, I could only do that for so long before my body simply cannot stand that and I have to at least start taking deep breaths again. Or if I was able to control that to the point that I passed out, it might be detrimental for me. If I understand, if the brain is without oxygen for a certain number of minutes, it becomes brain dead. So breathing is essential. God has given man air to breathe. But if I don't breathe it, whether voluntarily or involuntarily, then I'm not going to benefit from that aspect of God's grace. I have to breathe it. And there may be times when I'm consciously doing that and purposefully doing that, maybe more so than others, if I'm in a bit of an exercise routine or something, which you can tell I don't do that, but I'm in a bit of an exercise routine or something that is strenuous that causes me to have to breathe heavier, I may be conscious of that, but when I go to sleep, I'm not. And so I'm involuntarily doing in my sleep, or at least unconsciously doing, what has to be done in order to live. In Acts 17, in verse 24, when Paul preached at Mars Hill to the idol worshipers, he said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." God, in His grace, has given me air to breathe. But the fact that the air exists does not mean that I'm going to just simply breathe it. I've got to make that decision to live and to not take that breath away from myself through whatever means I might. But this is God's grace. And my part, my responsibility, is to breathe in that air. Or we could look at God's gift of water to mankind. Through our study of things in the scientific realm, we know, at least if you're interested at all in things relative to our solar system, it has been concluded that there is no way to live on a particular planet without water. Water is essential to the sustaining of life. That's why there's so much interest on Mars and other planets in our solar system to see if there's water there, to suggest that maybe if there's water there, then at some point it could have sustained life. That's a lot of what-ifs to be kept up at night about. But at the very least, we have come to appreciate that apart from water, there can be no human life. And I think, what is this world, 2/3, 3/4 water, something like that? It's a lot of water. And so there's plenty of water to sustain human life here, as well as the animal life and other life that is in existence on this earth. God gives us water. But if I don't take that water in to drink, my thirst will not be quenched, and then I'm going to end up dying of dehydration. You can only go so long without food, you can go even less time without water. And then all of a sudden, the body shuts down. I have to take that in. I'm in complete control of whether or not I take in that water. That God has given water is evident from Genesis chapter 1. He had an expanse between the waters. He created the waters. You recall that when the children of Israel left Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness, this is after they have spied out the land of Canaan, complained about and or really expressed a faithless attitude toward being able to take the land. And so because of that, God punished them with a 40 years of wilderness wanderings. While they were in the wilderness of Zin, they stayed at Kadesh. And while there, they complained and murmured because they had no water to drink. And their beast had no water to drink. And so they made all kinds of rash statements. We don't want to perish like our brothers perished. We had it good in Egypt. You brought us up out of Egypt. And now here we are dying of thirst. And bless your heart, our beasts are dying of thirst. And so Moses and Aaron go to the doorway of the tent of meeting and they fall down before the Lord. And the Lord speaks to Moses and tells him in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8, take the rod and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses and Aaron took the rod from before the Lord. And they gather the assembly before the rock, and Moses said, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And he lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Now, we know that the rest of that story has Moses at odds with the Lord because he didn't follow the instruction of the Lord explicitly, and he also spoke rashly with his lips. But the point we really want to draw for now is that when the Israelites were in need of water, and when their beasts were in need of water, it was God who provided it in His grace. He didn't have to, but He did. And they then had the responsibility to drink the water. Do you now see how this is working? By grace through faith. What about the idea of God giving food? I have to eat the food. The fact that the food exists does not mean that I'm going to benefit from it until and unless I take it in. God has given man food. We recall that even with the Israelites, He gave them manna in the wilderness, made sure that they had plenty to eat. And they weren't happy with that either. And then Jesus, when He worded what we call the model prayer, showed that the disciples should depend upon the Lord for their provisions by saying, give us this day our daily bread. And Paul, when writing to Timothy and admonishing him about the pitfalls of the love of wealth, said that if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Well, where's that food coming from? It's coming from God. God is the one by His grace who is giving us that food. But the fact that the food exists is doing me no good unless I meet my responsibility of taking that food in. And again, of course, God gives man coal. But if man doesn't mine that coal and burn that coal, it's not going to help him. These are things that God has given to man that make man's quality of life even better, but these others that we've talked about are necessities. And by God's grace, He has given that to us. And by faith, we do something with that. We use it for the purpose which God has designed for it. And all of these gifts from God are good. Every one of these are good. But if we don't do our part in receiving those gifts, we're going to suffer the consequences. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what the consequences of those things are if we decide not to take a next breath, if we decide not to take water or take food or utilize what God has given us in the environment of the earth to enhance the quality of life. We can see what the consequence of that is. Now let's shift the discussion to something more serious, and that is God's grace and man's faith in spiritual matters. As we've established, that God, in doing His part, has provided for man what he stands in need of. Man has to do his part and receive it so it is in the spiritual realm and concerning spiritual issues. God has sent His Son. His Son, of course, is Jesus the Christ. We don't have to spend a great deal of time in the study of the Word to establish this. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Ephesians 2 verse 7, which we read a moment ago, "So that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God sent His Son to be the propitiation for the sins of all mankind. That is to say, to satisfy the debt that no sinner could ever satisfy. Jesus never sinned. He was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And if you'll understand the point I'm making from James 1 and verse 17, my point ultimately is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And while Jesus is not the subject of James 1:17, let's see if we can try to appreciate what we're getting at here. James writes there that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. I don't have to qualify this for you, but just so that I am understood, I am not calling Jesus a good thing. Every good thing given. I'm not saying that He is more than a good thing. He doesn't qualify as a quote-unquote thing. Jesus is deity. But the good thing that I'm after here is the good gift of salvation that is made known to us by the good gift of the gospel, which was essentially prepared and declared by the good and only begotten Son of God. We don't have to work very hard to go through the Scriptures to show that in God's grace He sent His Son. Barry read in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, how that we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. But now get it. God in His grace has sent His Son, but man has to believe in Christ in order for that grace to be realized. The fact that God's grace exists does not mean that all are saved. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus in John 8 and verse 24 said, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And there's something else about this believing aspect. When we talk about believing, we're not just simply talking about mental assent, just accepting on the basis of what I can mentally deduce, this must be true. We're talking about believing unto obedience. That's why Jesus asked the question in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" There are many who do that. Many who do, even Christians do that. They call Him Lord and are not willing to do what He said. But God's grace and man's faith in spiritual matters also points us to God having given us the gospel. And that is, of course, the good news of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, and which also you received, and which also you stand by, which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What was that, Paul? "Oh, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the message Jesus declared must be preached to all creation. That's what He commissioned His apostles to tell every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, there's something about this gospel. And that is that we have to obey the gospel. The gospel, of course, as we've just articulated, is the good news of salvation. So how then can this message of good news of salvation be obeyed? We freely admit God has given us the gospel in His grace, but how is it a message of obedience? How is the gospel to be obeyed if it's the message of Christ who is crucified and raised again from the dead? Several years ago, there was an independent Baptist preacher in the town where I was living. He was not living there or preaching there, but he came through there because he was trying to draw attention for himself and to himself. He stood on the courthouse square. And from there he was holding up signs, all the cars that were going around the square, basically signs of condemnation and this and that, all just to drum up a little bit of attention. So I decided to stop. I went over to talk to him. And as we were talking, it was evident that we were not on the same page. And so he asked me, "Sir, you tell me what I have to do to be saved." He was challenging me. I said, "You have to obey the gospel." He said, "And just how do you obey the gospel, sir?" He started talking so that you couldn't get a word in edgewise. He turned to 1 Corinthians 15, kept reading over and over and over and over and over from 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is the message of Christ, that he was crucified and raised from the dead. "How do you obey that message, sir?" He kept on and on and on. When he finally caught a breath and I could get a word in, I said, "You ask me a question, will you let me answer it? You ask me, how do you obey the gospel, sir?" That's what you said. "How do you obey the gospel, sir?" I said, "You don't have to ask me that. Your problem is not with Chris Bates. Your problem is with the Apostle Paul. He is the one who in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2,000 years before Chris Bates ever breathed the breath of air by God's grace, he is the one who said in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God," and slow it down, Paul, I don't want you to pass me by on this, "who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel." Who does he need to be asking? Who does that independent Baptist preacher need to be asking about obedience to the gospel? Not Chris Bates. He needs to be asking the Apostle Paul. He's the one who said it. And he's not the only one who used that terminology. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 17, Peter writes, "Therefore, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those..." Wait a minute, Peter. Don't tell me you're going to say it too. "What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel?" Now, how in the world does a man obey the gospel? Well, Paul knew that a man could obey the gospel. Peter knew that a man could obey the gospel. How does he do it? By doing exactly what the Great Commission of the gospel demanded of man to do in order to be saved by the gospel. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. And to that end, God has given salvation. In the third psalm, at verse 8, the psalmist says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people." Another statement very similar to that is found in the book of Jonah. When Jonah was told to go preach to the Ninevites, he was more than just a little reluctant to do that. He was not going to do it, so he fled. He fled from God, going to Tarshish. He gets on a boat that has ended up troubled over the waters until the men on that boat, who were idolaters, determined and figured out that this was Jonah's doing, running from the Lord. And so they throw him overboard, and he is swallowed by a great fish or whale. And while in the belly of that whale, he prays. And in his prayer, he concludes, "But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." And from there, of course, he was vomited up, and he goes and preaches to the Ninevites that they might repent, and he has other problems after that that are really not part of this lesson for now. But God has given salvation, and he has done so by his grace. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, we have there, verse 12, I should say, that he has given, that's a misprint there on my PowerPoint, Acts 4 and verse 12, when Peter is recorded by Luke to have said that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. But the thing is, even though God has given salvation, man has to accept salvation on the terms God has set forth, which we just made mention of a moment ago. We've just finished a study of the Revelation letter. And as that book came to a close, we find the words in Revelation 22 and verse 14, "Blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." They've washed their robes. The King James on that says, blessed are they that do His commandments. Those who have washed their robes are those who have obeyed the truth. They've obeyed the Lord and they have obeyed His word. So the fact that God has given salvation is of no benefit if I'm not willing to accept His salvation, if I'm not willing to do what is necessary that God has required of me to do in order that I be saved. Perhaps there's a little more to grace than some have originally thought. As we have considered here this morning, perhaps there's a little more to it. And when I say than some have previously thought or originally thought, I'm talking about this grace-only nonsense. Or this fact that God's grace exists and therefore there's nothing for one to do. Maybe there's more to grace than we thought. And maybe, as we've considered this morning, that the fact that God's grace exists does not just absolve me of my responsibility to comply with His grace. One final point in the lesson is yours. Let's notice that God's grace is conditional. And we'll do that by looking at a couple of examples very quickly. These are examples that are very familiar. How about the example of Noah? We know that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You might as well say he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What was the situation? At the time that God was dealing with Noah, the intents and the every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. In the world that Noah lived in, he was surrounded by nothing but ungodly folks. And Noah and his family, which consisted of 8 souls, were spared when God brought the flood of water upon the world to destroy it. Why? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why did Noah find grace? Well, if you ask the diehard and the hard shell Calvinist, Noah found grace because God determined before Noah was born to show favor to him despite what Noah did, and determined to destroy the rest of these people despite what they might want to do. But Hebrews chapter 11 gives us what we call divine commentary. We have the narrative of Genesis chapter 6, but we have the divine commentary revealed by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 11 verse 7. By faith, now what about that? We passed over a passage a moment ago without looking at it, Romans 10, 14 through 17, where the conclusion of that in verse 17 is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We've already tied belief in to the comprehensive aspect of obeying the Lord. If I believe Him, then I must obey Him. And if I don't obey Him, then I'm not showing faith, or at least a dead faith. But here, by faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, he's warned, and by faith he does what God says to do. He hears what God tells him to do, build an ark, make it to this specification of this particular material, and he does it. So we read, by faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence, that is in godly fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. I've asked this question many times. You've heard me ask it. You've asked it as well. What if Noah said, Lord, I believe everything you say. I believe you're going to destroy the earth. But I'm just not going to waste my time building that ark. Well, then he wouldn't have been saved by God's grace. He would have perished with everything else. He wouldn't have been saved by his faith. He would have perished along with everything else and everyone else. What about in giving Jericho to Israel? We know the text well in Joshua chapter 6. When Joshua and the people of Israel are told to march around the city walls once a day for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, they're to march around 7 times. There were some other things given them to do within that scope and framework of God's commands. And when they did that, the walls of Jericho fell. And we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 30, by faith that happened. When they had been encamped and surrounded for 7 days, the walls of Jericho fell, and fell by faith. I know that the walls didn't have faith. It was the children of Israel. It was Joshua and the children of Israel who by faith heard what God said to do and did it. What about Naaman? Now, he was not an Israelite. He was an Aramean, and he was the captain of the army of the king of Aram. And what had happened in this situation was, as the Arameans would go out in bands, they took captive a young Israelite girl who then waited on Naaman's wife. And I suppose there was some sense of loyalty on her part, and she was seemingly distressed that Naaman, her master, was fighting leprosy. He was distressed by it. He was tormented with it. And she said, well, I just wish that my master could go to the prophet who is in Samaria, and then he would have this problem resolved. And so when Naaman hears of it, he consults with the king of Aram, who then sends a letter to the king in Samaria, who then thinks that he's seeking a quarrel with him and mourns that and thinks he's trying to do some harm to him. But when Elisha, the successor to Elijah, the prophet then in Samaria, Elisha hears what the king in Samaria has done, he sends him word not to mourn, not to be afraid, that you send him on to me. So when Naaman comes, he meets with the servants of Elisha who tell him exactly what he's to do. To get rid of his leprosy, he is to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and then he would be restored. His flesh would be cleansed. And Naaman was initially resistant. He was initially not on board with that and somewhat cantankerous about it, and said, well, what about this? We've got the rivers of Abana and Pharpar over here in Damascus. Why can't I just wash in them and be clean? They're better than all the waters of Israel. And his servant had to convince him, said, Master, if he had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he says, dip 7 times? And so he did. By God's grace, Naaman's leprosy was cleansed. But when was it cleansed? This is very important. His leprosy was cleansed when he obeyed the message of God's grace. And when he did that, his flesh was restored, like the flesh even of a little child. We talked about the blind man a couple of weeks ago in John chapter 9. Jesus spit on the ground and made clay of that and wiped it in the blind man's eyes, told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and he did. And as soon as he did that, he came away seeing. Now, when did the blessing of sight come to this man? When he, by faith, met the terms of Jesus' grace. Jesus told him what to do. He didn't have to do that. He did it by grace, and then that man, in obedient faith, did exactly what Jesus said to do. And when he did that, he was healed after he did as the Lord commanded. We are not trying to accommodate some boastful claim to works. Well, I'm saved because I did this and I did this. I'll tell you why I'm saved, because I did this. That's not what we're trying to accommodate whatsoever. We are not talking about works of man. We're talking about works of God's righteousness. Now, with that point as we close, I want to make this observation very quickly. Obviously, we know when it comes to salvation, grace is what God gives. And concerning salvation and His grace, we see within His grace His love for us. We see that He sent His Son to die for us. And we see that He revealed His will by the Holy Spirit. That and then some is all part of God's grace. That's what God did. Now man's part is faith. And man's faith is demonstrated by his belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 20 and verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. But it doesn't stop there. By faith in Jesus Christ and in His Word, I must then repent. If I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I refuse to, or am unwilling to repent, then what is the outcome? I'm going to perish. Oh, but you believe. Yes, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. And God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere must repent. Acts 17, verse 30. What if I believe and repent, but I won't confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Then God would not confess me. Jesus would not confess me before the Father. If I'm not willing to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then I'm not willing to do that which is necessary unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. With the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses unto salvation. What is it that I'm to confess? The same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch confessed. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I must be baptized for the remission of sins. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews who were pricked in their hearts wanted to know what they could do to have their sins forgiven in order that they too could call upon the name of the Lord as Peter had earlier preached. And he told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or in order to obtain the remission of sins. That's what one must do. Now someone says, wait a second, preacher. That's works. That's works. Well, sure it is. No question about that. As a matter of fact, faith is a work. John 6 and verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe. Absolutely. I have something to do. Oh, but preacher, faith is, salvation is not of works. No, not of works that I should boast. Works that I should boast is something I came up with. And so you're going to save me on the basis of what I've done over here because this is good enough for you because I say so. Where did man ever come up with the idea of believing that Jesus is the Son of God? When did man come up with that? He never did. Jesus is the one who commanded it. When did man come up with the idea, you have to repent of your sins? He didn't. Jesus is the one who commissioned that. When did man come up with the idea that one must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He didn't. Jesus commanded that. Somehow, when we get to this business of baptism, the red flags go up and everybody gets vocal and says, oh, that's works, preacher. Your baptism. You think your baptism's going to save you? No, I never said my baptism would save me at all. But the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins will bless your heart. I don't have a baptism. You don't read about the baptism of Chris Bates in the New Testament, but you certainly do read about the baptism in the name of the Lord. And you read of those who were once baptized in John's baptism that were later baptized into Christ for the remission of sins because it was an invalid baptism for their time. I was once baptized with an invalid baptism. Baptized according to Baptist doctrine. And then I learned the truth. And I was baptized into Christ for the remission of sins because Baptist doctrine does not have a baptism that puts one into Christ, but rather puts him into the Baptist church and is somehow an expression of an outward expression of an inward change. I don't read about that. So, yes, we are saved by works of God's righteousness, not works of our own. And Titus 3 and verse 5 tells us that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That washing is the blood of Christ. I reach the blood in baptism for the remission of sins. That's God's command. That is his work for me to do. When I do what he said to do, I'm not working or earning my own salvation, but rather I'm obeying the gospel, just as Paul taught, just as Peter taught. So I would leave you with this thought concerning Ephesians chapter 2, that Paul's teaching on grace has a lot more depth to it than some would like to believe. They just kind of sweep right over it and say, oh, God's grace covers it all. There's nothing for man to do whatsoever. God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. Well, if God's grace covers it all and there's nothing for man to do, we're curious about a man by the name of Agrippa who was a believer to the extent that he believed in Jesus. He believed that the prophets prophesied of Jesus. He just was not willing to obey. And by his own mouth, when Paul asked him the question, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. He said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. There's an example of a man who believes that's not a Christian. By his own mouth. Wouldn't God's grace just cover that? Not until and unless he obeyed the gospel. And if that's you this morning, in need of God's grace, you can obey the gospel as we have just articulated. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You have been saved by God's grace in your obedient faith, but you've not continued in obedient service to Him. If it is a public sin, then make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. If it is a private matter known only between you and the Lord, then take this time to pray to the Lord and ask for His mercy and forgiveness. But we're here to help you answer the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are earnestly and sincerely offering ourselves to you for that. If that is your desire and you find that you're subject to the invitation in any way, then make that known by coming to the front right now as we stand and sing.